We often do not see the very things right in front of us, the important things, the valuable things right in front of us. Two people hear the same speech or hear the same sermon, and they come up with totally different interpretations. Have you ever heard a political speech? Obama or somebody gives a speech, and the Republicans come over, and they tell us what he really said, and the Democrats tell us what he really said, and when after I'm done, I don't know what he said. You know, we have all these interpretations of the same thing. But some things are very logical. Some things make sense. For example, what should be our logical, reasonable attitude and action in light of the abundant mercy and grace of God? Well, the Lord doesn't keep us guessing on that one. He has the Apostle Paul write Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says the logical, reasonable response to the mercy of God is absolute dedication to Him. Living sacrifice. That's the logical, reasonable response to what the Lord has done for us. What should be the logical, reasonable response of the people of Israel, this young nation, in light of the miracles of God in the book of Exodus so far? The Lord has brought all these plagues on the people in Egypt. Did marvelous, marvelous miracles. He brought them out of Egypt. He opened up the Red Sea, parted the waters. They walked through on dry land. They've now been about 2 months in the wilderness, headed down to Mount Sinai, where they are now, when we come to our text today. And they've been in this land, and the Lord has already worked off a number of miracles to keep them in the land, water and food and so forth. And what should be their normal, logical response to all the Lord has done for them so far? And I think most of us would say, well, it should be the trust in God. It should be a dedication to the things of the Lord. But that doesn't work out that way. We have them here 2 months in the wilderness, 2 months from the parting of the Red Sea and the miracles in Egypt, several miracles already in the land. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, or getting ready to receive them. And we find that things aren't going very well at all. Matter of fact, as Moses is on the mountain in chapter 32, in a moment, as he's up there, these people decide they need a change. Moses is gone for 40 days and 40 nights, and they decide they need a change. They need a new God. They need a new leader. They need a God they can touch, a God they can feel, a God they can see. And this invisible God with all of His rules isn't a God for them. So the final chapters of Exodus present kind of a mixed story for us. It has four movements within it. We have defiance and action and consequence and mercy. So let's take a look at these movements. The first one is defiance. In 24, we find 73 leaders of Israel, including Aaron and his two sons, have been summoned to the foot of Mount Sinai. Look at verse 1. And then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 and 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with them." So here they are at the foot of the mountain, these 73 leaders. In chapter 24, verse 12, Moses is summoned to the mountain. The Lord said, "Come up to me in the mountain, remain there. I'll give you the tablets, the stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But the elders, he said to them, "Wait here for us until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let them approach them." And so Moses goes to the mountain. Joshua goes up a partial way, apparently. The other leaders stay at the foot of the mountain during this time when Moses is up receiving the Ten Commandments. Then we come, so everything's okay. In verse 18, he says there are 40 days and 40 nights. Everything's okay up to that point. Surprisingly, as Moses is receiving the instructions from God, he doesn't receive the Ten Commandments right away. Chapters 25 to 31, seven chapters, is filled with instructions on how to build the tabernacle, how to build its furnishings, how to go about doing the offerings, and how to create priestly garments and choosing various craftsmen to do the job, and then the sign of the Sabbath. That's what it's about for those seven chapters. As we enter chapter 32, things change in a hurry. Moses has been gone now for about 40 days, and things begin to rapidly change. Moses is speaking to God, and it's said in verse 1, "Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him." Now, we'll stop there for a moment. Apparently, Moses didn't know how long he would be gone, and the people didn't know how long he'd be gone, and they are waiting impatiently. Have you noticed how much more difficult it is sometimes to wait, even for bad news, than it is to get the bad news and deal with it? And these people do not handle waiting very well. And so they are now impatient. They don't know if Moses is coming back. They can't apparently conceive of God apart from Moses. And so therefore, they're quite anxious as we come to verse 1. And so they bring a bizarre request to Moses. Look at the end of this verse. They say to Aaron, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." What a bizarre request. Now think about that for a moment. They ask Aaron to make for them a god. Now keep in mind that God has been doing miraculous things right and left for these people. But that is not enough. He's been gone. He hasn't done anything for 40 days. They don't know where Moses is, and so they want Aaron to make a god. Think about that for a moment. Gods aren't made, they make, aren't they? God, our God, is the creator of the universe. He created, he made. But they say to Aaron, "You make us a god." A god that can't make himself, he's not much of a god. But they request that without apparently any thought about how stupid the request is to begin with. So they have the bizarre request. Moses has abandoned them. God has abandoned them. We need a new leader and we need a new god. Aaron, you can be the leader, but you've got to make us a god. Now, one of the strange things here, and we brought this out last week, is the Lord has been pulling off these various miracles and wonders and signs for a specific reason. And you'll find this all the way through the Bible. Whenever the Lord does something miraculous, especially as he does it through the hands of people, like Elijah and Elijah, Jesus later, the apostles, and you read the text, it says often that this is a sign of who these prophets were, who these people were, that they all point to God. And remember, we pointed out, go back to chapter 29 for a moment, 13 different times in the book of Exodus, God has done a miraculous sign for a reason. 29 verse 46 is the last of those comments. It says this: "They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God." 13 times up to this point, the Lord has done something miraculous and has said, "I have done this so that they might know that I am the Lord, your God." And this particular statement was made to Moses while he's up on the mountain, right during the middle of this bizarre happening, as we find in chapter 32. They haven't learned a thing. They haven't learned a thing. The story gets stranger to us because in verse 2, we don't find Aaron arguing with them. He doesn't say, "Remember the miracles?" And those miracles pointed to the fact that the Lord is God. He never says that. He doesn't disagree with them. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't debate with them. In verse 2, he says, "Tear off the gold rings, which is in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." I hope the word "tear off" doesn't mean exactly what it says. That doesn't sound too pleasant, does it? But he wants the gold rings to make a golden god. Now here's a question for you. Maybe you never thought about that. Where did former slaves for 400 years get gold to make a god? Where did they come up with all this gold? Well, many of you probably already know that they got this gold back from the Egyptians. Go back to chapter 12. Look at verse 35. Three different times in the book of Exodus. This is the last of those. Exodus 12, 35. The Lord has told them to do something. Now, when the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have the request, and they plundered the Egyptians. They asked the Egyptians for gold and silver. And God orchestrated it in the minds of the Egyptians to give it to them. And so when they left Egypt, they left, it says they're plundering them. They left with the gold and the silver of Egypt. And they probably, it was in things such as ornaments and earrings and nose rings and all those kinds of things that they had, among other things. And so they brought that gold with them. And now Aaron says, tear it off and throw it in the pot, because I need to make a god with these gifts that God has given. Isn't that strange? That the very blessings that God had given them are the things that they use to create a god? What a cheap shot. And yet, isn't it pretty common that we often use the gifts of God in ways that are inappropriate? Some of us, and probably all of us, are gifted at living for the gift instead of the giver. The Lord gives us money and we make money our god. The Lord gives us a good family and we wrap our life around our family and not the Lord. The Lord gives us a fine job and we make career our idol. The Lord makes us athletic, gives us athletic ability, and we bow before the great God of sports. How often it is that we live for the gift instead of the giver. So the Jews aren't doing anything particularly different than us. The Indians from India had a story. They like to tell tales and stories, and they had a story that kind of fits with this. They told of four brothers who had magical powers. At least they claimed they did. And one of them said that they were an individual of science, and they could take a bone. If they could find a bone, they could take a bone and they could create flesh out of it. The other brother said, well, I have a gift. If you can put together a body like that, I can give it skin and hair. And the other brother, the third one, says, well, I can create limbs if you can do all that. And the fourth brother finally said, I can give that creature life. If you can create a being, if you can give it skin and hair, if you can give it limbs, I can give it life. So they went out in the jungle and they found a bone of a lion. And when they found that lion, one brother made a body out of it. Another one put limbs on it. Another put hide and hair on it. The third one gave it life. The lion jumped up, looked at him, and killed all four of them. That's a pretty good story of how we allow ourselves to be consumed by our very dreams and ambitions and let those things destroy us. Very common. Something we must constantly guard against. The Jews take the very blessings God has given them and make a false god out of them. And before we get arrogant, let's remember how easy it is for us to do the same thing. To worship the gift instead of the giver. In chapter 32 here, we go on down. Aaron now makes them a god. In verse 4, he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made into a molded calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Isn't that bizarre again? They just made this thing. They just created it. Aaron just took all this gold and he molded it and he fashioned it. And now they're saying, this is your God. It gets worse. Go down to verse 5. Again, Aaron doesn't correct him. And then when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Now, I want you to note that word Lord. Don't let it go away. You see, the word God is more of a generic, general term. The other deities, the pagan gods, were called gods. The people in the land they were headed to, the promised land, worshiped Baal and the different gods, and they called them gods. The people back in Egypt had at least 10 gods, Re, the sun god, being their greatest god, and they called him God. But the word Lord is the title for Jehovah, Yahweh, the true God. It is his name. No other god shares that name, right? Now look at the verse 5 again. He says, tomorrow, this is Aaron, the high priest, tomorrow shall be a feast to Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. In other words, this golden calf is Jehovah God. And they bought it. They believed it. Now, Aaron is smart. You see, maybe sometimes you're reading through the Old Testament as you're reading with us. I hope you keep this in mind. You find the people of Israel constantly drifting back to these pagan gods, don't you? Have you ever asked yourself why? I mean, after all, there's sticks and idols and gold and wood and whatever. You know, they're not like our God. Maybe it's because it was visible and seeable, and maybe that's why they went to these gods. That might be what you think. That's not right. The attraction to the pagan gods was not this idol in a corner. It was the worship services. See, the worship services were not like what God was giving Israel. Very sedate, very worshipful, very holy. Sacrifices. No music, by the way. The people of Israel do not sing and worship until David comes along 400 years later. There's no exuberance, no excitement, no passion like we talk about today. None of those things. Very sedate, very worshipful, very honoring to God. The pagans didn't worship like that. The pagans worshipped in sensuality. The pagans were people who saw these things, and they said, if we can get involved in sexual orgies, if we can get involved in alcohol, if we can get involved with drugs, we can have these experiences that just blow your mind. And they can be experiences in which we touch God. You see where I'm going here? That's why the Lord told the people as they go into it, to the land, to get rid of all the pagan gods and get rid of all those who worship the pagan gods. Because those pagan gods had a worship services that would attract the flesh of the people of Israel. And so Aaron says here, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Tomorrow we're going to have a sexual orgy, a drunken orgy to Jehovah. Verse 6. So the next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and they rose up to play. Now, that's a very nice way, a euphemistic way of saying that they are having an orgy in the name of Jehovah God. That's the attraction. These people are saying, look, Moses is trying to put together some kind of a sedate, quiet little religion in which we sacrifice animals and we pray to the Lord and we worship Him in this holiness. We don't want that. That doesn't excite my passions. That doesn't excite my flesh. That doesn't draw me to stay awake during the service. But sexual orgies do. Drunkenness does. Drugs do. And therefore we will worship God in this manner. Now you see why Moses is so upset in a moment. Why God is so upset with these people. They've totally jettisoned everything God is telling them to do. And they've done it in just a few days. Time. 2 months' time. They've done that. You know, I might make an application here a little bit. Be real careful in our worship today. There's a line bit that can be crossed pretty easily. That line is not always easy to discern, but it's there. All the events today the activities, the conferences, the youth events in particular, if you read the literature, the advertisement, you'll find in the literature, come and have an experience. Come and have a passion. Well, there's something to be said for that. But be real careful about the biblical base of what many of these people are saying. In many conferences and many events, you couldn't tell a bit of difference between what's going on in the music and the so-called worship than you could find at a pagan, unbelieving ceremony. It's very easy for our flesh to be aroused and we think it's a movement of the Holy Spirit. I want to really caution you to be very discerning in those types of things, because it is easy to confuse the movement of God in your life with the passions of the flesh. And the passions of the flesh have always drawn the great crowds, as it does here in this text. Well, Moses is getting the moral-laden commandments. The people of Israel are breaking every single one of them. Well, God is not happy. They're happy right now, but God is not. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And they have quickly turned aside from the way in which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people.'" They're happy. God's not. God is displeased. God is ready to wipe them out. Verse 10, And then let me alone, and my anger may burn against them, and they may be destroyed, and I will make of you a great nation. I want to wipe them out. Start all over, as I did with Noah, but I'll start all over with you, Moses. And so that's our first movement in this section, a movement concerning defiance. By the way, just as kind of a side note, in your bulletin, Henry Vosburgh is our missionary of the month, and he's talking in that section back there about starting a Bible study called Defiance Bible Study. That's the name of the city. That's the name of the town, unfortunately. But I'm just not real sure I'd call it that. You know, that just doesn't fit well with me. Too many. It might live up to the name. You know, it might not work out so well. I just thought that was kind of funny with what we're talking about today. Okay, defiance. The second movement is action. What is Moses going to do about this? Verse 11. The people are in open defiance, open rebellion. God is angry, ready to wipe them out. Moses gets busy to save these wayward people from their well-deserved fate. He takes three immediate actions. Number one, he prays. In verse 11, and Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Now, I want to stop there for just a second, because people have noticed almost a humorous dialogue here. Have you noticed this? In verse 7, God says to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt." And verse 11 says, Moses said to the Lord, "Why does your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt?" Isn't that funny? Nobody wants them. God doesn't want them. Moses doesn't want them. And I don't know what they're doing, playing a little volleyball here with the people. I don't know. But neither one of them wanted them. And Moses said, "They're not mine, they're yours." And he throws it back on the Lord here in his prayer. Of course, it's not a humorous prayer, but it is kind of a humorous dialogue in a sense. But notice he goes on, verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians," Moses said, "speak with evil intent? He brought them out to kill them in the mountain and destroy them on the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Notice the argument on Moses' case. "Lord, don't save them because they deserve it. Save them because of your name, because of the holiness of your name, the greatness of your name. You've made a promise to the people of Israel, a promise. And the world has heard of that promise. Keep that promise to them for your name." Now, verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The Lord listens. I'll come back to that thought in a moment. But go on to the second action. Moses displays anger. Starting with verse 15, Moses now heads down the mountain. When he gets to verse 19, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Moses has come down with the tablets that God has written on the Ten Commandments. As soon as he sees what they're doing, he throws them down. Now, he's angry. Righteous anger. Anger at sin. He throws down the tablets perhaps in disgust, or perhaps symbolically. They've broken every one of those commandments that Moses is bringing down to. It was a farce to bring those commandments to them at this time. Verse 20, he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink it. Think he's upset? I'm not sure how he did all that, but he made them drink it. Moses said to Aaron, he turns to Aaron now, verse 21, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them. Now he places the blame on Aaron. Aaron's the leader. Well, Moses is gone. He has a responsibility. He places it squarely on him. Now, Aaron tries to get around it. You know how these people are, you know. And if you watch the news with the, what's going on in Egypt and so forth, you see the excitability of these kinds of people in this area and how difficult it would be to control them. And Aaron had that to deal with. And so he is true in that sense. But still, a leader doesn't give in to the sins of the people. But he goes on, verse 24, he said, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me. I love this statement. This cracks me up. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. What happened to verse 4 when he took a carving knife and shaped the thing? Man, that's some bad blame shifting there. The fire made it. I didn't do it. I threw it in there, and out popped this calf. Wow. Now, I don't think Moses bought that for very long, do you? But he's done dealing with Aaron. Aaron, he is just disgusted with Aaron. He turns to anybody who wants to follow the Lord. Verse 26, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, whoever is on for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered to him, and he sent them out. Apparently, many of the people were still partying, still involved in this sexual and perverted orgy in the worship of Jehovah. You know, remember, there's over 2 million people here. It's hard to corral them all at once. And he sends out the Levites, who begins to slaughter those still involved in this sin, I believe. That's in verse 26 on down. 3,000 they ultimately kill. On the next day, verse 30, Moses calls the people out and confronts them. He said, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. They've calmed down. They now have got over their ecstasy. Moses has humbled them. He confronts them with their great sin. He is not going to let them off the hook. They have sinned. And he's going to go to talk to the Lord to see if he can atone for their sins. And that leads us to the third action he takes. And he pleads for the people in one of the great prayers of Scripture. If you haven't meditated on this prayer, you should. Starting with verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have committed a great sin. And they have made a god of gold for themselves. You know, pulling no punches, these are sinful people. They have committed great sins. The first step in dealing with sin properly is to confess it. And these people have committed a great sin. He doesn't try to talk God out of that. But verse 32 is what hits us. But now, if you will forgive their sins. Now notice there. A dash. Perhaps the most important dash found in the biblical text. Moses can't complete his sentence. He doesn't complete this sentence. He is pleading with God for the people. And he says, if you will forgive them, and I believe, and you can't read too much into a dash, but I believe he broke down in tears. I believe his heart is broken. Moses is not just a pastor who led his people in a dispassionate way. He loves these people. He's given his life to these people. And I believe as he pleads for their souls and their lives, he breaks down at this point in sobs. Who knows how long it was until the next phrase is uttered. If you will forgive their sins, and if not. Lord, if you will not forgive them, then please blot me out of your book, which you've written. Now, I don't believe Moses was trying to be theological here. There's a lot of argument at times, debate over whether this is the Lamb's Book of Life that we find in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, which has the names of all saved people in it, or whether this is the Book of Life that just deals with all those who are living on the earth, which I think is what he's talking about here personally. But I don't think Moses is trying to be heavy in theology here. He doesn't know anything about a Lamb's Book of Life that we know of. He is just saying, look, God, if you won't forgive them, if you're going to destroy them, then take me out too. I don't want to go on without them. You ever prayed for anything like that? With that much passion? With that much heart? With that much meaning? Lord, if you can't forgive them, if you can't heal them, if you can't touch them, then Lord, I don't know if I can go on either. Moses doesn't want to go on without his people. He loves them too deeply. This is a prayer of love, isn't it? Deep, heartfelt love. And I think the Lord takes us all to those points in our lives to help us identify what we really love. Verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now, go down, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sins." And the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Now, we're moving now into the third movement of this section, and that's the consequence. The consequence. Sins can be forgiven, folks, but the consequences sometimes linger. And there are consequences to their sin. God does forgive them. God leads them on. He answers Moses' prayer, but he takes the lives of many of them. Plus, he alludes to it in verse 34 when he says, "I will send my angel before you." And then in chapter 33, he says it clearly. "I will send an angel," verse 2, "before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Ever notice that? The Lord says, "I am going to send you to the land, but I'm not going to go with you. I'll send an angel to lead you. But if I go up with you, being the holy God that I am and the obstinate, rebellious people that you are, I will destroy you somewhere along the way." Moses, in verse 4, once again goes to prayer. I mean, in verse 4, the people are sad. First of all, when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning. They realized they cannot go on without God. In verse 13, Moses once again intercedes. "I pray you," he says, "if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." God again listens to Moses' prayer. And for the third time in our text, he listens to what Moses says, and he changes his mind. Now, I want to address that for just a second. How does a sovereign, almighty, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing God change his mind? How does that happen? I mean, Scripture is clear. God does not repent. Scripture is clear. God knows all things. Scripture is clear. He's almighty. Scripture is clear. He never repents. And yet, three times already in our section, God has changed his mind as a result of prayer. Now, I don't have a perfect answer for that, because some things are in the mystery crack, you might say. We have the teachings of Scripture and the examples here, and we put them together, and there are some pieces missing in our mind. I don't pretend to know how the mind of God works. And that leads to the next issue. I don't pretend to know how prayer works. Those people ask sometimes, "Why should I pray? God already knows everything. God is already in control of everything. God has already mapped out the future. Why should I pray?" Well, the first answer is God told you to pray. The second answer is we don't know how prayer works in the mind of God. Three times in our text, Moses goes to the Lord and he pleads with God. Three times, God does something different. Could it be that part of God's program, his sovereign plan, involves the prayers of us? And that somehow, and within the mind of God, in ways we don't understand, God responds to prayer as part of the program of his sovereignty. I don't think our prayers are mindless. I don't think our prayers are empty and useless. God answers prayer. Somewhere in a process here that we don't grasp, God uses our prayers, even in his sovereignty. And somehow, that's what happens with Moses here for the third time. God relents. And God says, "I will go with you." Now, Moses is confused by that. The statements here are confusing, as we see in verse 15. But we go now to the fourth movement, which is mercy. We've seen these other movements, but now mercy. Go to chapter 40, the last chapter in the book. in verse 34. God's mercy on these people is demonstrated in two ways. First of all, he does relent and decides to lead the people. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all of the house of Israel. The Lord does lead them up. His mercy is real. Moses is confused for a while, but now he does lead them out into the wilderness and on to the promised land. One question, however, we might ask at this point, God told Moses that if I go with the people, I am holy and they're obstinate, I will ultimately destroy them. And he does. Not a single adult over the age of 20 of this group of people ever reached the promised land except Caleb and Joshua. He does ultimately destroy them over a period of 38 years because of their sins. God's mercy is real, but let us not presume upon the mercy of God. These people suffer the consequences of their sins. It's a tragic mistake to presume upon the mercy of God. Chapter 34, go back there for just a moment. Here's the second part of God's mercy. He reinstitutes the Ten Commandments. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, cut out for yourselves two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were in the former tablets which you shattered. And so he goes back up to the mountain, and much of the rest of the book is talking about that. And he receives once again the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments of God. And so the Lord gives them another chance. He gives them his word again, the commandments again. Now the Ten Commandments, many believe today, are basically out of date apparently. They're like some of the other laws that are on the books. I read in a newspaper article not long ago that there are a number of laws throughout the country that are still in the books, but hopelessly out of date. For example, in South Carolina, there's a law still in the books that requires an adult man to carry a sword to church. And if you're caught in church without a sword, you could be fined. Some of you say, that's pretty cool. I'd like that. Probably that was written during a time of war or aggression of some kind, and they needed their weapons with them. Another law in Vermont in the early days of the automobile required a driver of a car to stop at every intersection, turn off his car, push it across the intersection, look out for horses on all sides, start it back up, and do the same again at the next intersection. Still on the books in Vermont. If you've been to Vermont, you might understand that. And then one in New York, 1918, it was illegal for anyone to sneeze in public. Still in the books. But if you know your history a little bit, in 1918 was a great flu epidemic going through our country that killed more people than World War I did, which happened at the same time. And so sneezing was more lethal than a gun during 1918. These are still in the books. And we look at those and we kind of smile because it's kind of cute now. Then it was at a purpose. But they're antiquated. They're old. They're quaint. And I fear that's where America feels about the laws of God. The Ten Commandments, except for the commandment to keep the Sabbath, which was a special sign to the people of Israel. It was the sign to the people of Israel and is not repeated in the New Testament. The other nine commandments express the moral will of God, the heart of God. Never changed, has always been in place throughout all of history, and still is today. It's repeated in different form in the New Testament. But these are the moral will of God. And yet we see them as kind of quaint today, don't we? We argue about whether we ought to put them in the courthouses or the public square, and people have big lawsuits about those things. Personally, I don't care if they're in the public square. I care whether or not we mean business with the moral will of God. And our society has shown us repeatedly that that is not necessarily the case. The people of Israel have the original stones written by the very finger of God. But they meant no more to them than plaques on a wall that you received 30 years ago. It had no impact on their lives, as we'll see going into the next books, especially the book of Numbers. May that not be true of our lives. Once again, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these stories were written with a purpose, so that we might not follow their example, and so we might walk in holiness before our God. May that be what happens through the study of these books. Let's pray. Father, we would like to really point a finger at Israel and say how bad they are, and then we look at our own hearts and realize we've got our own problems sometimes. Father, we thank you for your mercy, your forgiveness, your grace. Father, may these things motivate us, as you tell us in Romans, to be living sacrifices, that we might live for your honor and glory. Give us strength, Father. Give us power to do so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll close our service by singing one verse of Amazing Grace, 343, if you need it. Just one verse. If you want to talk more about Jesus Christ, Richard and his wife will be up toward the front. They'll be glad to talk to you about how you can know Christ is your Savior. Let's stand as we sing.